So, Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Good morning. And let's talk a little bit about the Torah portion for today. And what I'm going to do really is just do a brief introduction. As usual, I spent more time on the specifics last night, Erev Shabbat, in the Shabbat Shalom Mesra worship service and teaching that goes with that. But I'll just summarize it this way. What this is, Parsha Zav, is a basically a repeat of the commandments that we saw last time, although this time Zav does mean command, and it's a command to Aaron and his sons concerning the Korban, or Korbanot, the plural of all of these various kinds of offerings that are described in detail first in the first Parsha in Leviticus, Vayikra itself, and then in a little bit more detail, but now from the perspective of the priests, the sons of Aaron who are going to do this in the second portion. And again, we get kind of a recap of the same five or so different types of instruction having to do with the olah, the offering that's lifted up, the meal offering, the mincha, and then the other offerings for unintentional sin, chatat and asham, and some specifics that, again, have to do with the kohanim, with the priests. And what strikes me as interesting about all of this, and in particular where we are this week, and to be honest with you, because I don't get into town that much, I didn't see all the ads for eggs and bunnies over the last couple of weeks. It wasn't as clear to me where we were on the pagan calendar as we seem to be. And I know some people are saying, well, he's calling Ishtar pagan. And my response is, pardon my bluntness here, you're damned right I am. Because so does Scripture. And it makes it very clear. And, you know, the question that I ask, and I hear a lot of sincere people, and this is really what I want to at least in part address today, a lot of sincere people talking about the birth of our Savior on Easter Sunday. And the answer, the resurrection, the rebirth, on Easter Sunday. And it's not. Not that it wasn't the fact that that he was executed and rose, but the fact that it had nothing to do with any pagan goddess named Ishtar, ever. It didn't have anything to do with eggs and bunnies and stuff that the Scripture is unequivocally, absolutely condemning of, saying this stuff is abomination, a stench. It's worse than that. These are things that are done in celebration, whether people know it or not, of the birth of children as a result of the pagan sex acts that characterized that kind of pagan worship. And then when the babies were born, they sacrificed them, and they dyed eggs in the blood of the sacrifices. How's that for a cute, wonderful tradition that we honor at every Walmart store all over America with a K? Oh, well, you see, we don't expect it really that. We do those things, but we, God knows my heart, and he doesn't pay any attention. The hell he doesn't. It's an abomination to him. Mm-hmm. He says over and over, don't do that. Now, that, of course, is just the beginning. I want to spend some time focusing on this, but I guess if there's going to be a title for today's, look at Zav, the commandments, not to do this kind of thing, and another look at the idea of unintentional sin, there's a real irony here. And this is the irony that I want to start out with. I'm going to call this the Ishtar, the irony of unintentional sin. Because isn't it remarkable that people will tell you, Jesus Christ died on the cross so I could have a ham sandwich, celebrate the fact that I'm not Jewish on a day that God said isn't to be honored. No, you're supposed to keep my Sabbath, my feast, my Moedim, Pesach, in other words, coming up this time of year, not this paganized stuff. Well, yeah, but see, how is that any different than what happened at Mount Sinai when people said, at least they got the name right, right? Tomorrow will be a feast to Yahweh. We're going to worship him with a golden calf. For that, thousands of people died. And they didn't get to do things that they were fixing to do, which was go immediately into the land. How much worse then when people do so deliberately? Oh, wait a minute. See, we don't do this deliberately. We're just plain ignorant. We don't bother to read his word. We don't read the parts because it's all done away with, nailed to the cross, that say, this is an abomination to me. Don't do it. I'm going to read a few of those things today and make sure that we are armed, if you will, with the knowledge, the sword of the word. But what I really want to talk about, and this is what I would ask people to just stop and think about for a second, the irony of unintentional sin. Both of these Torah portions keep saying, and I'll read some of the verses. Let's go to Vayikra chapter 4, where it talks about various kinds of unintentional sin. Now first, here's the funny one, verse 3. So Vayikra, Leviticus chapter 4, verse 3, talks about if there's an anointed priest, a Kohen. Now those aren't the things that are running around calling themselves father in the Catholic Church and all the so-called protesting Catholics that use basically the same kinds of ordination, and they tell the same kind of lies. If the anointed priest shall sin so as to bring guilt on the people, then let him offer for his sin that he has sinned a young bull without blemish for a sin offering. Well, we don't have to do that anymore. We got Jesus. Oh, wait a minute. Which Jesus? The one that died on the cross, rose on Ishtar Sun God Day Sunday so you could eat a ham sandwich and say the law's done away with and none of this stuff matters? That one? That doesn't sound like a righteous anything. We have to ask which Jesus, which Yahushua, which Mashiach are we talking about? And if it's the one that said, I didn't come to change one single thing, not one yod or tittle from my Torah, so long as heaven and earth still exist, all right. That one was anointed. But it is not at all to be confused with one who is celebrated having to do with a pagan goddess and who did away with stuff that the scripture says, if someone makes that claim, they cannot possibly be the Messiah. In other words, what I'm saying, there's a real disconnect here. But wait a minute, Mark, we got all kinds of very sincere people. I know that. A lot of very sincere people who tomorrow morning will be going in and worshiping at the sunrise service facing east, celebrating with bunnies and eggs and talking all how wonderful it is. They got their pretty flowers and their new bonnets and dresses. Committing the irony of unintentional sin in ignorance. What's the funny thing? Well, they'll tell you there's a sacrifice for that. But I'm going to quote a fellow that they'll also sometimes quote, not in this context, I guarantee you, Paul Shaul. He says the following. This is from Hebrews 10. We talked about this last week. Verse 26. If we sin willfully, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. And I made it real clear, we're talking about the difference between intentional sin and unintentional sin. Well, we see, we got all kinds of people, millions worldwide, that are literally ignorant of the fact that the Creator of the universe says, for crying out loud, don't tell me how I should be worshipped. Don't do it with things that I've already said are abomination to me on so many fronts, including human sacrifice and dying eggs and the blood of children. Don't tell me I ought to like it. Well, then we're woefully, woefully, woefully ignorant of His Word. So now what? Well, I guess as long as all these people can claim that they're completely, utterly, totally ignorant, having been misled by a fake class of priests, and we know what happened to priests throughout history, who, to quote scripture, failed to teach my people the difference between the clean and the unclean, the holy, the set apart, and the profane. Hosea said it, among many others, then they will no longer be priests for me, and I'll also forget your children. All of which you can look around and see is pretty well a done deal. So the irony here again is the following. People ignore the sacrifice that is prescribed for unintentional sin. And then they ignore the fact that there is no sacrifice in the scripture outlined explicitly. Now I contend it's outlined literally the way a wood cutting outlines when a piece of wood is cut, that the piece that is removed, that is not described, but that is completely contained, is made clear. In other words, there is a sacrifice, one and only, and that's what Shaul is saying, for intentional sin, for willful rebellion. But the irony is that people aren't even recognizing him for who he is, for what he was, and for what he said, and for what he did. And then they turn around, at least the priestly class does, and lie. They teach things that are not true. They ignore the scripture. The heresy of Marcion that's been out there for 1500 plus years continues. And so many people are ignorant and they participate in unintentional sin. And that brings us back to Paul. where there is remission of sin. He says there's no longer an offering for sin. What's he talking about? Well, once you wake up and realize we've sinned unintentionally, and you do what it is that says, okay, sorry about that, ain't going to do that no more. That's called repentance, teshuva. Then there is no longer an offering for intentional sin. Now, in other words, to put it another way, and he says this too, don't put him to death again. All that remains would be, quote, a certain fearful expectation of judgment, fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Again, the irony here is the level of unintentional sin, all the while claiming that this sacrifice once and for all is there, but not understanding that there's a conditional that goes with it. The word is if in English. If you love me, keep my commandments. How about that one? John 14:15. If you will do these things, there is blessing. If you won't do these things, there is cursing. That's the message of literally the Torah. I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. Choose life. We're supposed to choose life. How ironic it is that so many people on Ishtar Sun God Day are choosing death, literally celebrating something with bunnies and eggs that represents a fertility goddess, the very symbol of death. And the eggs themselves are symbolic of the sacrifice of children. Now, I mentioned this story the other day. I'll mention it now, too, just because it's so, well, it's not just a coincidence, folks. This is our Creator, along with the adversary. And by that I mean allowing the adversary to do what the adversary has done. He does it, and he chooses his timing to do it. The Creator has said, hey, I'm going to show you these things. I might remove my hand of protection. So there is no coincidence here that all of this stuff is happening about now. You've got the 50-foot arch, a replica, a precise replica. They're going to make 1,000 of these things, but they're starting about now. Putting the first ones in New York City, Times Square, and Trafalgar Square in London to literally as a gesture of defiance, it says. And we know who they want to defy. Because there's this cultural treasure that needs to be spread around. Now, what was it that happened at Baal? Of course, child sacrifice, human sacrifice. What a wonderful cultural treasure. UNESCO's World Heritage Week is right to say this is the symbol of our new world order. Welcome to Baal. Welcome to Babylon. Welcome back to Egypt. Welcome to hell on earth, created by people who have denied, ignored, and lied about the Creator of the universe, literally since Genesis chapter 3. The cycles tend to repeat. So the irony is out there in form that is writ large this week. I mentioned these unintentional sins. Let me review quickly the other ones from Leviticus chapter 4. We talked about the anointed priest, and my response to that is, yeah, sure, right? Haven't had any anointed Kohanim for a long time. Not even really, if you go back and look at the history at the time of Yahushua, were these a true Kohen, a true high priest. Most of them were imposters. They weren't of the Levites. They certainly weren't of the sons of Aaron and so forth. Leviticus 4, verse 13 says, if the whole congregation, kol edah, of Israel shall err, and it's hidden from the eyes of the assembly, I guess that applies, and they do any of the things which Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh has commanded are not to be done, and they are guilty. I look at Ishtar Sun God Day, I see the guy with the fish hat going to be up in the square telling people all kinds of things because he knows better than God. Remember, he's got the red phone. He tells those who are his sheep what of Scripture they can ignore. Tells them, too, that you can't possibly understand this stuff without one of our anointed priests. Why? Well, because you might read stuff like we're going to do this morning that says this is abomination to the Creator. How could this guy be the vicar of a Christ? What does a Christo mean? Little king? It's part of the reason why that term is a little bit troubling, because there are all kinds of Christos. Lot will come in my name. Said the one who was the anointed true Mashiach, saying, here he is, there he is, he's over here, he's over there, he's everywhere. Don't believe them. They're liars and the truth is not in them, especially, of course, as Deuteronomy 13 says, if they say, let's worship other gods, oh, we bring in Baal worship, Ishtar worship, Molech worship, Sun God worship, Mithra's Day, December 20. Oh, God, all we got a million of these fake gods. We brought all that stuff in. We Christified them, turned them into Christian things. Bull. On to verse 27 of Leviticus chapter 4. This is the one that I'm going to suggest is most apropos for today, because we all have loved ones. A lot of people that we respect, we might disagree with them. Maybe we've soft-pedaled the truth. We're supposed to speak the truth boldly, as I ought to speak it, is one of the things that Shaul, same guy that they like to quote sometimes, said. Well, if we're going to speak the truth boldly, folks, this is the time to do it. To be letting people know that Ishtar Sun God Day ain't, is not, no how, no way, anything remotely associated with the creation of and worship of and adoration of and praise of our King, our Redeemer, our Savior, Yahuwah, Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Nisi. You pick one. Pick a name. Just don't pick a name like Ishtar, Easter, Ashtaroth, Astarte. Verse 27 says, if any one of the common people sin through error in doing any of the things which Yahuwah has commanded are not to be done, and he's guilty. Well, then he's go fetch a goat, a female without blemish, or maybe a lamb, female without blemish. It's interesting, it's a female. Maybe it's because the male lamb already been sacrificed for rebellion, already has been, I don't like that term sacrifice, offered up, has done what it is that he came to do on that score. As Paul says, let's not, for crying out loud, once we have become aware of the rebellion, of the unintentional sin, and we realize, oops, that was a bad mistake. He doesn't like that. Let's not do it again. All right. I'll pause there. I know that's a tough introduction. I saw some comments from some stuff that we did on the Torah Teachers Roundtable earlier this week. Oh, if we tell people the truth, we're not speaking in love. If you tell people that they're the things that they have believed all along, well, you know, like Jeremiah did, you've inherited lies from your fathers, things when there's no truth, there's no profit. If you tell them that, they might not listen. Well, are they listening now? I can't make people listen. All I can do is exactly what the Creator does. He talks about stiff-necked people. Those who, having eyes, will not see. Having ears, will not hear. That's a problem we've had since the beginning. The only thing we can do is blow the shofar. Tell them what we're supposed to tell them. Say message of the prophets. What was it Yeshua said about prophets? Yeah, where they're not listened to. What do we see with every prophet in history? A remnant, at best, ever listened to them. Many of them were despised and outcasts and lived in caves and ate bugs and all kinds of stuff. They ate clean bugs, by the way. Let's go to one of those guys, Yirmiyahu. Now this, as it turns out, is the Haftorah portion that goes with where we're at today. Jeremiah, Yirmiyahu, chapter 7. And I'm going to start a little bit earlier than the actual Haftorah portion does, because we got several things that I want to do today. But I like the Study Bible's summary of chapter 7. And it says that Jeremiah talks about trust in lying words. Trust in lying words. Does that sound like a good thing to talk about as we head into Ishtar Sun God Day and an abomination to the Most High? I say this just about every year, but I think it bears repeating. Can you imagine, for all of the things that the church tells people this day is supposed to symbolize, the Son of the Living God, the Most High, who came to redeem us from intentional, that word ought to be in there, from intentional rebellion to Him. Because we've all sinned and fallen short of His glory and so forth. And He gave Himself in that cause, so that we might be redeemed. What does the church do? Changes the day, names it after a pagan goddess, and celebrates it with things that are abomination to Him. They'll tell you the most important event in all of human history, and how do we celebrate it? We rename it after a pagan goddess! For crying out loud. If that doesn't, I'll say it, folks, if that doesn't piss him off, what's it going to take? Amen. Where the hell are we? When the very things that he says, do not do, are being celebrated and held up. You know the history of the Easter ham, by the way? During the time in the Middle Ages, early Dark Ages, I guess, after it was anathema, 326 A.D., to keep the Moedim that the creator of the universe says in his word, keep forever. They decided if somebody keeps Sabbath, let him be anathema, let him be cursed. And they started killing them. It was a capital crime to keep the feast that Yah said to keep forever. How's that for a wonderful in love kind of faith? Now, yeah, it's twisted. Yeah, it's not remotely what the scripture talks about. It's certainly not what Yahushua talked about. And by the way, in those days, 326 AD, no one had ever called him Jesus, because the word J, the letters that the J didn't even exist in the English language. Matter of fact, English didn't exist till about 1600 AD. But they were still killing people centuries before because they dared to keep, they called them the Jewish feast, Judaizers, right? Let them be anathema. Let those who do what the creator of the universe says in his written word to do, which they weren't allowed to have, that too was a capital crime. Only the priests could have that. And of course, before Gutenberg, wasn't a problem because they were expensive and the common people couldn't afford it anyway. So they started killing people for doing things that the creator said to do forever. That's not unique in history. As we know, it went on for literally centuries, most famously during the Inquisition, but not limited thereto. And so what did people start doing not long afterwards? Well, especially on Ishtar Sun God Day, the various priests and later Inquisition types would come by. Check it out here. I got this Easter ham. Ham right here. Watch me eat it. Good. Take a couple bites of Ishtar ham and they'd say, well, no Bible obedient Torah observant Jew would ever do that. You must be okay. What another wonderful custom. So much, in other words, of what we think seems innocent is literally based in customs that are anathema. Maybe that's why Yahushua said over and over again, but particularly in Mark chapter 7, by your traditions you have made the commandments of Yah of no effect. Now, he said that long in advance, almost like he knew. Isn't that amazing? All right, I've been working up to the Haftorah. Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah chapter 7, trust in lying words. And it says, the word that came to Yirmiyahu from Yahuwah said, stand in the gate of the house of Yahuwah and proclaim there this word and say the following. Hear, Shamar, in the Hebrew, Shema, all of you, hear the word of Yahuwah, all of you. Now, this time we're talking about Judah specifically. During the time of Yirmiyahu and his prophecies, remember, we have a split that's already happened, northern kingdom and southern kingdom. We've seen the whoring of Israel and the dispersion. But now he's talking specifically to Judah. All of you of Judah who enter at these gates to worship Yahuwah. Thus says Yahuwah Zevuot, King James says Lord of hosts, but Yahuwah Zevuot, Elohim of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I'll cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of Yahuwah, the temple of Yahuwah, the temple of Yahuwah are these. For if you will thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, and if you will thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your own hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place in the land that I gave your fathers forever and ever. But behold, he said, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Have some Easter ham. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal? Hey, you can do it in New York City and London next month. And walk after those other gods? Mitzrayim had a lot of them. Remember when Mithras was born, December the 25th? We've already talked about Ishtar. Walk after other gods whom you did not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, We are delivered to do all these abominations. This house is called by my name. Stand there in front of me and say, we're delivered to do all these abominations. Well, why not stand before him and say, no, we don't even celebrate you anymore. We've named it after Ishtar. Here, have a nice colored egg. Has this house, he says, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Didn't somebody else make a similar comment in a similar place? Not long. Well, several hundred years after that. Behold, I have seen it, says Yahuwah. But now go to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at first. See what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you've done all these works, says Yahuwah, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, just what I have already done to Shiloh. And I'll cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out others of your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. Now remember, Ephraim was the line of the kings of the northern half of what was once United Israel, called Israel. And by the way, that's the lost 10 tribes, right? Now here is the verse that I've got highlighted, and I want to make really clear as we're talking about Ishtar Sun God Day. The lost tribes. Those that Yahushua said, I have come but to the lost tribes. They're still in exile, folks. Here is what the prophet Yirmiyahu says. Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry of prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. Do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? Children gather wood, fathers kindle the fire, the women knead dough to make cakes. I'm going to say it this way, for Mary, the Queen of Heaven. Now, the only thing the King James leaves out is the word Mary there. But they talk about the Queen of Heaven. What's the Queen of Heaven? What is it that the Catholic Church says who Mary is? Same old stinking goddess that was a fake and a lie to begin with. And here's Yirmiyahu talking about it hundreds of years before. Ooh, can we say stuff like this? It'll be a hate crime really soon to quote Scripture and point out what every prophet since the dawn of time has said, do not worship other gods and say it makes me happy. Do not do these things and say you're doing it in my name. Women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven, and they pour out drink offerings to other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, says Yahuwah? Do they not provoke themselves for the shame of their own faces? Stuff some more Ishtar ham in that face. Therefore, behold, says Yahuwah Eloheka, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man and beast, the trees of the field, the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. And we know, of course, that Solomon's temple was destroyed. We know that later, 70 AD, the second temple too was destroyed. And we know that throughout history, as Solomon said, ain't nothing new under the sun. What has been is what shall be done. And it keeps on happening. People get redeemed, they fall back into rebellion and then into bondage, and they get scattered. Thus says Yahuwah, Zevuot, Elohim of Israel, add your burnt offerings, your korban olah, to your sacrifices and eat meat. For I did not speak to your fathers, nor command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Mitzrayim concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices, but this is what I commanded them. Obey my voice, and I'll be your Elohim, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I've commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey, nor incline their ear. They followed the counsels and the dictates of their own evil hearts, and they went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Ephraim until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they did not obey me nor incline their ear, but they stiffened their neck. They did even worse than their fathers. And this, by the way, was Yirmiyahu's time. Ask yourself how many people have been misled into following Mary, the Queen of Heaven, having an Ishtar ham, and talking about things on Ishtar Sun God Day service that have to do, oh no, it's all about Jesus, Mark, you're missing the point. Well, if you're talking about another Jesus whom we've not preached, you might be right, but you're sure as hell wrong when it comes to things that are pleasing to the Creator. We cannot mince words about things that are literally, oh, is this a salvation issue? You're damned right it is. There's a reason why Sheol says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He warned repeatedly against that other Jesus whom we have not preached. Can't serve two masters. Either we're talking about one who is consistent with Scripture, who didn't change not one yod or tittle, or we're talking about a liar and the truth is not in him. Verse 27, Jeremiah chapter 7. Therefore, you shall speak, he tells the prophet, all of these words to them. But they will not obey you. You shall also call to them, but they will not answer you. No, they're doing even worse than their fathers. So this you shall say to them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of Yahuwah, their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouths. So cut off your hair, cast it away, take a lamentation on the desolate heights, for Yahuwah has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says Yahuwah. They set their abominations in the house which is called by my name, to pollute it. As now it's full of Easter eggs and bunnies, little chocolate eggs, all kinds of stuff celebrating things that, well, sounds like they've even done worse than their fathers. Or maybe they're just doing exactly the same thing and telling him that he ought to like it. They've built the high places to burn their sons and daughters in the fire. If you know the reference, that's to Molech. It's about child sacrifice. Baal, too. They did the same thing. And, of course, they celebrate it now with cute little dyed eggs. They do things that I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says Yahuwah, when it'll no more be called Tophet, Valley of the Son of Hinnom, and the Valley of Slaughter, for they'll bury in Tophet until there's no room. All right, this has by and large happened. Now, does that mean it doesn't happen again? No, I have contended for a long time that many prophecies in Scripture, because of the cyclical nature of human behavior, ain't nothing new under the sun. We make the same mistakes. Cycles repeat. That we see these prophecies fulfilled again and again. And that ultimately we're going to see a bigger fulfillment. And by the way, Scripture pretty well nails that, lays that out for us clearly too. The corpses, though, of this people will be food for the birds of heaven, the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. Then I'll come to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. And indeed it was. There's more. This portion continues about the perils of false teaching, which I guess I'd say we don't have to talk about because we're going to talk about the news in a minute, and it's repeated there for us. All these folks deal falsely, from prophets to priests. Yep, sure. They have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people only slightly, saying, does this sound familiar? Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, it says, chapter 8, verse 12, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they even know how to blush. Think about that when you look at the Ishtar Sun God Day services and ask yourself, do the people who are doing this, that are teaching abomination, do they know what they're doing? Have they ever bothered to read Deuteronomy chapter 12, Deuteronomy chapter 13? Have they ever bothered to read any of the Torah about life and death, blessing and cursing? Or do they just listen to what they've heard, the lies from their fathers, and say, oh, it's all done away with. I don't have to care about any of that jazz anymore. Nor do they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall in the time of their punishment. They shall be cast down. I will surely consume them, says Yahuwah. This sounds like a serious thing. Oh, it's not a salvation issue, Mark. We all worship the same God. Oh, really? Well, you take your bunnies and eggs and you stick them wherever it is that fake God tells you to put them. Put them under that arch of Baal. But for crying out loud, as for me and my house, we will serve Yahuwah, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and Him alone. And we won't have anything to do with the abominations. What fellowship has righteousness, right? Has light with darkness. You can quote the verses. It's just that people take them out of context and ignore the bigger truth. I'm going to mention a couple of other things because there's more here that we can put together. But Jeremiah chapter 7, this particular couple of lines stands out to me. Do not pray for this people. Do you not see what they do? Now this one, this next one, you've heard me read many times. So I'm not going to read the whole part that I usually read, but it's Isaiah chapter 66, last chapter of Isaiah the prophet. It's easy to find for that reason. It's, the study Bible says true worship versus false. I like that. On this is the one whom I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, who trembles at my word. Can you see why it might be important that people tremble at his word? As they begin to realize we've been committing unintentional sin. We've been committing the worst kind of unintentional sin. We take this act that we will claim on the one hand is the most important thing in all of human history, and we rename it after a pagan goddess. How revolting is that? How has that got to grieve him? Well, just like what he keeps saying here. They won't listen. Now, verse 3 is interesting, and I'm going to read verse 3, because a lot of times I start with verse 4, because I think people can understand verse 4. They don't tend to understand verse 3, but it's exactly what Vayikra and Tzav, the last two Torah portions, are talking about. He who kills a bull slays a man. Now, it says as if in the little italics here, but think about this. He who kills a bull slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering, swine's blood. What is that talking about? Well, I think this is my interpretation. You can vary, you can disagree if you will. But I've contended over the last couple of weeks that the point of this idea of korban, right? The idea, the very root word, korban, is to bring closer. It's to heal the breach. It's to restore relationship. It's to remind us that there is a penalty for rebellion, intentional or unintentional. But if it's a penalty for unintentional rebellion, to use the metaphor Paul so often uses, how much more so? When you know damn well and do it anyway. There no longer remains a sin offering at that point other than the one that's already been done once for all. There are still offerings for unintentional sin. Back to the irony here. The irony is that those who say, oh, we don't have any offerings anymore, period, done, they're in a world of hurt. Because if they realize that they've been unintentionally sinning, now what? There is no more. There was an offering for unintentional sin. And it's the one that they reject. While at the same time, they claim that they accept this offering for deliberate rebellion and then rename him after a pagan goddess. That can't sit well. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. Because I think that kind of helps to put these first couple of lines here in verse 3 in perspective. That is what is happening. We've taken the kadosh, the set apart, and allowed it to be turned into something pagan. By doing what? By doing exactly what Scripture forbids. Mixing the clean with the unclean. Failing to teach the difference. Telling him, I don't care what your word says, you ought to like this. Tomorrow we'll hold a feast of Yah. We just happen to be using a, well, nice little golden calf. Or maybe we'll sacrifice some children to Molech, the cherry red god, put the little baby in the arms. Or maybe we'll commit various kinds of idolatry and adultery, no difference there, and tell you you ought to like it, even if we rename it after a pagan goddess. just as they've chosen their own ways, it continues. Now, this part, we know it. Their soul delights in their abominations, so will I choose their delusions and bring their fears upon them. Does it make sense now that when we're talking about Ishtar Sun God Day, if their soul delights in their abominations that he has allowed them to fall victim to this delusion, God must love this. He's got to love the fact that I'm having some Ishtar eggs scattered all around the house. Going to bring the little kitties out and have them hunt for those wonderful Ishtar eggs on Sun God Day afternoon. After we finish the morning services in honor of facing east towards the rising sun. They did evil before my eyes, chose that in which I did not delight. It continues. Now what I want to do next, and here's another one that you've heard me talk about before, but we do have to go there. We got other places we're going to head to make the point, but let's start with the things that we've already seen and ought to understand, like this one from Ezekiel chapter 33. I'm sorry, Ezekiel chapters 8 and 9. So many places that prophet had some good stuff. Now, you know the story, I hope. This one I've mentioned before on many occasions. This is the, I'll refer to it often as the story of the angel with the inkhorn. It came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, heading up towards the fifth day, fifth month, sixth day, I sat in my house with the elders of Judah before me, and the hand of Yahuwah fell upon me there, said the prophet. Then he goes on to tell the story. And essentially the story is, see, check out what's going on in here. Son of man, lift your eyes. Behold, here was the glory of the Elohim of Israel. And he says the following. I'm just going to highlight some of these because I'm going to suggest to you that if we understand, the more we understand about Roman Catholic pagan tradition, the more this will make sense. Son of man, you see the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my own sanctuary? Turn again, you'll see even greater abominations. There was a hole in the wall. Look in there. Dig into it. There was a door. Go on in. See the wicked abominations they're doing. So he sees all kinds of stuff in there, all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed on the walls. 70 men were there, each with a censer in his hand. See what they're doing, he says, in the dark, in the room of his idols. For they say, Yahuwah doesn't see us. He's forsaken the land. Whoa, we're not done yet. Turn, see even greater abominations. North gate of the house of Yahuwah. To my dismay, now listen to this carefully, because people will gloss right over this and not see the significance. There they were, lots of women sitting, weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz, Tammuz, Tammuz. That's one of them pagan gods. What was the deal with Tammuz? Well, they did this for 40 days, weeping for Tammuz. Sound familiar yet? It's called Lent nowadays. How do you celebrate Tammuz? Well, Tammuz, there was a whole thing that had to do with a boar and killing the son of the Queen of Heaven. And suffice it to say that you want to celebrate the end of the weeping for Tammuz, those 40 days, with a feast of some pig. So that you can point out how it is you're eating the pig, the boar, that killed this son of the so-called God. Have you seen this, O son of man? The vision continues. Turn again. You'll see even greater abominations. Now listen to this one. This follows immediately Lent. So you got women weeping for Tammuz, 40 days. Now check out. Here's an even greater abomination. He brings me into the inner court, there at the temple, at the door of the temple itself, between the porch and the altar, 25 men with their backs toward the temple of Yahuwah, and their faces toward the east. They're worshiping the sun towards the east. You can think of this as an original version of the sunrise service. Have you seen this, O son of man? Is this a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. They have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I too will act in my fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And through their cry, and though they cry and cry out in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Now, by now I suspect most people remember the end of the story. Chapter 9, the heading says, the wicked are slain. The angels come. Let those with charge of the city draw near with these messengers, each with a deadly weapon in their hand. And I suddenly see six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, facing north, each with a battle axe in his hand, a slaying weapon, some translations say. One was clothed with linen. He had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in. They stood beside the bronze altar. And the Creator, Elohim of Israel, called the man clothed in linen with the writer's inkhorn at his side. And Yahuwah said to him, go through the midst of the city, put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. Now, I've talked about this many, many times and said, let us be marked with his mark as we sigh and cry at the abominations that we see being done, especially on a particularly loathsome weekend like this one, celebrating Ishtar and Sun God Day worship and a lot of things. Now, we're not celebrating, Mark, you don't understand. Yeah, we do. I'm going to sigh and cry at the abominations that are done. Is it important? Gee, do you think it might be important? Let's see what he says. To the others, he said in my hearing, those that do not have the mark, go after that one, the angel with the inkhorn, go through the city and kill. Do not let your eye spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young, men, women, maidens, and little children. Do not come near anyone upon whom is my mark. Oh, and begin at my sanctuary. There's more. My eye will neither spare nor will I have pity. I'll recompense their deeds on their own head. Folks, this is important stuff. Is there a right way and a wrong way to approach each individual, especially those that we know? You bet. Okay? I do radio shows, as a lot of you know. And people have the freedom, if you will. I think this is a great thing about radio. They can listen. If their heart moves them, just kind of like the prophet, those that are of the remnant that are called will come, and they will hear. As I like to quote the summary of a lot of messages to the prophets, your job is not to make them hear. Your job, tell them what I tell you to tell them. I think that's the message here. Tell them what I tell you to tell them. I like radio because they can turn it off if they don't want to hear it. I can't make them listen. I can't give them ears to hear. He can. If they'll ask, he will. But all we can do is tell him what he tells us to tell him. We can do so faithfully. We can speak the truth boldly as we ought to. Oh, you're not speaking it in love. The hell we're not. Listen to what the Creator of the universe said. Take the guy with the inkhorn and send the slaying people behind him. We're talking about something you might think is important here, in other words. He calls it a matter of life and death. It's that unpleasing to him. Back to the irony of Ishtar, right? Unintended sin. If any of the common people sin through error, doing any of the things which Yahuwah has commanded are not to be done, they're guilty, well then let them do what they're supposed to do. What's the first step? Same first step as always, turn, repent. Whoa! Have I really been doing something that is that unpleasing to you? Get rid of the Ishtar eggs and bunnies, for crying out loud. And then quit calling something by a name that is an abomination before him. Two. Let's turn to one of the places where we can see the commandment that predates everything we're talking about here. Deuteronomy 12. This is one that also I point to a lot because we talk about the Torah, of course, every year. We go through this cycle. This is one of a number of places, but it's easy to find. It's right towards the end of chapter 12. If you miss chapter 12, and you can't find it, look around. You'll find other places saying similar things. Chapter 7, chapter 13. Yeah, there's plenty of them in here. But by the way, the heading in the study Bible says, beware of false gods. Oh, really? Yeah. This is an instruction to the people who are fixing to go into the land. This is, notably distinct from those who have been cast out of the land, exiled, and scattered because of the very abominations that continue to be done, that he wrote about over and over and over again, said, don't do them, they did them anyway. Well, here we are. We're praying for, we're waiting for the so-called second coming. We're waiting for the greater regathering, the exodus to come. Don't you think it might be important, if we're looking forward to that, to clean up our acts, to quit doing stuff he says got us kicked out to begin with? How are you going to be regathered and be part of the brides? And I like to put the plural on there, because we got at least two houses that are out here running around still whoring if we won't clean up our own act. The whole story that you see Yahushua telling about the bride is getting cleaned up. And he points out that there's a whole lot that won't listen. They won't even be invited to the wedding. There'll be gnashing of teeth as they stand around outside saying, hey, we got our sun god day here. What else? Back to Deuteronomy. When, in other words? And he was talking to a people who were heading into the land about a time when, he says, Yahuwah, your Elohim, cuts you off from before you. Cuts off from before you. Let me pause again. We got multiple times where things are cut off. We got people who are cut off for disobeying the commandment we're getting ready to hear. We've also got those who are in the land worshiping these idols. Guess what? Same names. They keep changing them a little bit. Ashtaroth, Ishtar, Easter, Astarte, right? Diana. We got a million of them for the various same pagan gods. And they were around. They were literally legion in Canaan during this time as well. So when Yahuwah, your El, cuts off from before you first those nations which you're now going in to dispossess, and you do displace them and then dwell in their land. Take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared. In other words, to do exactly what the Romanized Catholic Church did and say, oh, we're going to bring all these people in, Christianize them. How are we going to do that? You can bring your fake gods with you. What a lie from the pit of Canaan. Do not, says the Creator, inquire after their gods, saying, how did those nations serve their gods? Oh, did they have bunnies and eggs? Did they eat an Ishtar ham? Did they sacrifice their children to Baal or Molech? Sounds really cute and clever. Let's do it by the millions. Let's subsidize it. Call it a sacrament. Let the Supreme Court sanctify it with their 9 black-robed priests of another god. Hey, how about marriage? Let's say a man can lie with a man. We'll license that too. For that matter, we'll just license everything. We can control it all. No. Take heed, he says, that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I, too, will do likewise. Verse 31. You are not, you shall not worship Yahuwah Eloheka in that way. For every abomination to Yahuwah which he hates, they have done for their gods. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Hell, they even dye little eggs in their blood and say how cute that is. I added that line, but you can pretty well tell it's exactly the same kind of thing that we're talking about and that Scripture repeats so many times, folks. I don't even think you can count them all up. Hundreds of times we see similar things condemned in no uncertain terms, and the word is almost always abomination. Whatever, therefore, I command you, be careful to observe it. Now, this one I quote probably several hundred times a year. You're not to add to it, nor take away from it. We got two houses, two sets of pagans. We have the rabbinic pagans that do a whole lot of adding to. That's their forte, although there's some subtracting from that goes on too. And we've got the Romanized pagans, and their forte is subtracting from. He didn't say that. Don't have to do that. Have a bit of ham. Both are wrong. We're to take what he says, not add to it, nor subtract from it. Let's go to one other from Yirmiyahu today. Jeremiah, this time, just a couple verses, a couple chapters later, chapter 13. Now, this one is interesting. This is not one that I often put in the same group, but there are so many here. This one seems particularly apropos as we head into this particular weekend. Again, the Creator says to the prophet, go get yourself a linen sash. Put it around your waist. Don't put it in water. So he says, I went and got me a sash. And Yahuwah, the voice thereof, came to me a second time, saying, take that sash that you have acquired around your waist, and go to the river Euphrates, and hide it there in a hole in the rock. So I went to the river, did what Yahuwah had commanded me. After many days, he said, now go to the Euphrates, and take from there that sash that I had commanded you to put there before. And so I went there and I dug. I took the sash from where I had hidden it. There it was. It was ruined. Profitable for nothing. Then came the word of Yahuwah to me, saying, thus says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Yerushalayim. Now remember, the prophet here was sent primarily to that southern kingdom. The example had already been pretty well laid out to both Israel and Judah. But at this point, he is speaking primarily to those of Judah. And it continues, verse 10. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates of their hearts and walk after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be just like this sash, which is profitable for nothing. For as the sash clings to the waist of a man, so have I caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says Yahuwah. Kol Israel, north and south, that they may become my people for renown, for praise, and for glory. But they would not hear. Therefore, you shall speak to them this word. Now, this is an interesting one, too. Kind of makes you wonder why Yahushua talks about new wine and old wineskins. So many references to wine, right? Therefore, you shall speak to them this word. Thus says Yahuwah, Elohim of Israel, every bottle shall be filled with wine. They'll say to you, do we not certainly know that every bottle will be filled with wine? And then you say to them, thus says Yahuwah, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, with drunkenness. And I'll dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, says Yahuwah. I will not spare them, pity them, nor have mercy, but I will destroy them. Pride precedes captivity is a nice summary of the next bunch of verses. We know how the story ends. Therefore, I will scatter them like stubble that passes away by the wind of the wilderness. This is your lot, the portion of your measures from me, says Yahuwah, because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. Therefore, will I uncover your skirts over your face, that your shame may appear. And I'm going to stop and I'm going to say it. You've heard me say this before too. Does TSA now begin to make a bit more sense? Look at what happened in Belgium just this week. Another act of terror. What was the act of terror based on? Well, we allowed the Muslim hordes to come in by the hundreds of thousands, and they did exactly what everybody knew they were going to do, but we can't talk about that in the press. Politicians are going to lie to you about it, inheriting lies from their fathers too. The lies keep on a-coming. Turns out, now we find out in hindsight, Belgium was warned. Haaretz was about the only paper that had the guts to cover it. U.S. so-called Fourth Estate pretty well ignored it. So the inhabitants were overrun, just as Scripture promises, by the marauders who serve clearly another god, killing their sons and daughters and raping their daughters and everybody else. Belgium knew about it, ignored the warnings. No, they didn't ignore the warnings. They knew darn well what was going to happen, and they've done exactly after the fact what happened in the United States. Let's just clamp on down. Let's move towards a more powerful fascist almighty state. Turns out that the same Islamic terrorists have already infiltrated and killed at least one person involved in nuclear materials handling, having to do with the power plants there. So they, maybe they can get their hands on some material, fissile material or waste to make dirty bombs. What is the response going to be in Belgium? We already know it. It's not enough to get naked at the airports. We're going to do it at the train stations and the bus stations too, just like in America. Quote, because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood, therefore will I uncover your skirts before your face that your shame may appear. I've seen your adulteries and your lustful neighings, the lewdness of your harlotry, the abominations on the hills and the fields. Woe to you, O Jerusalem. Will you still not be made clean? I could pick almost at random throughout these books of the prophets and find similar warnings and similar stories. I guess the question is, woe, will you still not be made clean? Here we are on this weekend when we're going to see all kind of people piously talking about being saved from their sins while they rub the face of the Creator in their abominations and say, you just ought to like this because we say so. I go back to the Haftorah again, Jeremiah, chapter 7, verse 16. Do not pray for this people. Do you not see what they do? Now think about that. Because that kind of, you know, I guess of all the things that I'm thinking about today and all the things that we're talking about that ought to kind of upset people, maybe it's that. Because all of us, and I guess this applies to me too, all of us are saying, no, we need to speak the truth boldly. We need to come right out and say it. Don't you see it? This is an abomination before the Creator. His word is so undeniable. Don't do this. Don't do this crap. Don't tell me I ought to like it. Don't learn the ways of the pagans. Don't do likewise. Over and over and over again, they do. I will cast you out of my sight, he said to the southern kingdom, just like I did your brethren in the north. The whole posterity of Ephraim, where we still are. Quote, therefore do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry of prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. Don't you see what they do? Wow. Well, maybe that was then. Maybe this is now. Maybe if we begin to repent, maybe if we realize, oh, here you go. Here's our excuse. Isn't that the ironic part about the story of Ishtar? And I'm going to say this is really the bottom line here. This is, for the most part, unintentional sin. Now, there may even be priests out there, anointed priests, or at least priests that are anointed by some other god in some other church, that are saying, I didn't know. I never bothered to read that scripture that I put my hand on. Point to every sun god day. Never actually read it. Well, read it. And when they do, may they have eyes to see and ears to hear. And may they wake up to the fact that, yeah, I have sinned. Unintentionally, perhaps, but man, what a whopper. I've led whole congregations astray, telling them that they don't have to do all that old stuff again, have a ham sandwich. When any of the common people shall sin unintentionally through error, Vayikra, Leviticus chapter 4, verse 27, doing something which Yahuwah has commanded not to be done, then they have a remedy. Do we have the same remedy today? Hebrews says, well, if you've already claimed that one about rebellion to him and said, I'm not going to do that, then what? All right? It's funny to me how people will get all divided about, oh, that one sin. We don't do sacrifices anymore. We've got so much error, so much baggage, so much crap that we've believed because we have paid no attention to what's been written. We've ignored it, and he knew that was going to happen. We start over, line by line, precept by precept, build upon the rock. You want to know who he is? Read his word from the beginning and see that he didn't change it. He hasn't changed it. He won't change it. Not as long as heaven and earth still exist. And as I like to say, I'm looking out the window. Yep, still there. Hasn't changed. So let's learn to walk in obedience. Are there people out there committing huge amounts of unintentional sin this very weekend? Yep. Can we love them? Yeah. Can we talk to them? I guess that remains to be seen. Will they listen? That's a far bigger question. What are we supposed to do? Tell them what he tells us to tell them. If nothing else, just tell them to pick it up and read it for yourself. Study to show yourself approved. We're supposed to be doing certain things. There are other things very, very clearly that we're not supposed to be doing. And there's a whole lot of them. You can see them in every department store throughout the land on a day like today. There's another place, also in Deuteronomy, says, don't even bring an abomination into your house. I'm going to go out on a limb here and suggest that applies to Ishtar eggs and little chocolate bunnies. Don't bring them into your house. You know what? I don't care if on Monday morning they're 30% off or 10%. I'm not going to bring that abomination into my house. Because just maybe it hasn't been done away with it. Just maybe he still thinks it's important. The message, Jeremiah chapter 7, is it's about those who tremble at my word. Same thing as Isaiah 66. We're supposed to tremble at his word. I'm not going to claim that I know all the answers. I'm going to claim I can read it, and so can you. And that when I read it, the dots are fairly easy to connect. There are things he says don't do, so we oughtn't to do them. There are things that he says do, and some of those we can't do. I can't bring a sacrifice. Even if I wanted to, even if I was convinced that I ought to, I can't bring a sacrifice to a Kohen in a place where he has put his name, a Mishkan or a temple or a tabernacle, because he destroyed them for cause. You can't do the sacrifice for unintentional sin even if you wanted to. So what do you do instead? Well, how about a broken and contrite heart? How about offering up the bulls of our lips? How about just saying, I'm sorry? I didn't realize that this was an abomination before you. How about the other things that he continues to talk about throughout his word? About what he desires more than sacrifice. Like, take care of the widows and the orphans. Seek justice. Do my will. Do my word. Walk in obedience. These things aren't all that hard. We offer prayer instead of korban. We've talked about almost all these verses over the last couple of days and couple of weeks. 1 Samuel 15, the story of Saul, who was not obedient and then was no longer king. Isaiah 1, 17. Hosea 6, 6, same points. I desire obedience more than sacrifice. And if we can't walk in obedience when it comes to something as simple as saying, for crying out loud, don't worship pagan goddesses and then tell me that it's supposed to be what you, creator of the universe and savior, ought to like. I didn't do anything that I've done, much less the thing you're pointing to, so that you could give praise to a fake goddess, whether you call her Easter or Astarte or Diana. We can repent of that. We can turn. We can say, I'm not going to do that anymore. It was unintentional for years. I've inherited lies from our fathers. We all have. You bet. And once we realize just how revoltingly abhorrent these abominations are to him, we turn from them and we say, never again. Not going to allow that to happen. Because back to what Paul said. Once we have come to that knowledge, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, then there no longer remains a sacrifice, an offering, a korban, for willful sin. Just that certain, fearful expectation of judgment. Be careful. How much worse, he says, you think it'll be for one who has trampled the Son of Elohim underfoot, counted by the blood of the covenant, by which he was sanctified. Calling that a common thing. No, we're not calling it a common thing, folks. We're calling it a pagan thing, naming it after Ishtar, and saying, that sounds good. Could you say that maybe that is insulting to the spirit of grace? I think so. For we know, this is Paul, this is all Shaul. We know of him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And then he says again, Yahuwah will judge his people, because it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living Elohim. And my suggestion is, we're there. That's what we're going to see. We're seeing it playing out. And I've already done the story about the little teeny temples of Baal. Got arches of Baal coming to 1,000 cities as an act of defiance before Yah to bring this cultural treasure to people in 1,000 cities scattered all over the hell on earth that UNESCO's World Heritage wants to bring about. Time to come out of her, to really be separate. All right, here I pause. We'll pause for a second and ask the question. I know, as you know, on occasion of late, because of where we are in the world and because of what's going on, there have been times when I can get fairly worked up. I suspect you heard that today. A little bit of sighing and crying about the abominations that are being done all over the land. Folks, if you're not sighing and crying, if you haven't said, put that mark on my forehead, Creator of the universe, Yahuwah, and let me be spared the judgment. May I be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth? Where have we heard that one? It's time. So it's also time if there are questions, comments. I'll take a quick peek back. Did I miss any that we saw? Scroll forward. I see lots of comments. All right. As to malted candy balls. They're on sale. It's the only time you can get them, all right? I don't know, okay? I'm going to say because we have a lot of people who are listening who are heads of house. It's not my job to claim what is or isn't to be done in your house. If you're the head of house, make a decision. Just understand that the head of house will be held responsible. So when it comes to the malted candy balls, they don't look like Ishtar bunnies, and they're not egg-shaped. I guess I don't know. Again, make a decision. And I'm not going to condemn people. I'm going to quote Scripture, which seems very clearly to do so, but I'm not going to condemn people for having Ishtar eggs. I'm just going to tell you what Scripture says. Oh, got a question here? Okay. Okay. Let's see. It doesn't look like that probably came through on the tape at all. Okay, so the question... That's the claim. So the question essentially has to do with slaughter offerings and the fact that this was written many years after the time of the resurrection and, you know, decades, in fact. And so, and in fact, during this time, we know that the temple was still operating. There was still a morning and an evening act of korban, of offering. That word korban tends to get translated. I've mentioned those words that are used, so I have a greater concern about words like sacrifice than I do korban or an offering. So we got to be careful about that. In most of the English translations, there is no distinction made, and I submit that there generally ought to be between willful sin and unintentional sin, because all of the offerings that were made for unintentional sin. Okay, and that was very clear when you read through, as we have, the last couple of Torah portions. But, again, remember that Shaul himself made offerings in the temple. So the claim, and I've heard this claim many, many times, oh, it's an abomination, because there was one sacrifice for all. No, there was one sacrifice, and I don't like that word, but Yahushua was about rebellion. There were still, and he still talks about if you got, you know, he talks about you want to bring your korban, get what you got problems with your brother straightened out first, then bring your offering. We still bring offerings of praise. So I don't buy the claim, in other words, that there is and there will not be, because I suspect the prophecy tells us there will be another temple and there will be sacrifices, korban, offerings, olah, mincha, and those other words, there will be those things that will be done at some point again. And Paul did them. In fact, Paul took a Nazarite vow, and he made the final offerings at the end of his Nazarite vow in the temple after the death of Yeshua. So he knew about it. So, you know, there are just certain things that the church will claim that you say, well, obviously that is not consistent with Scripture. Among which is, you know, get yourself an Ishtar bunny and let's talk about the sunrise service and the weeping for Tammuz. Those things are not only not consistent with Scripture, they're abomination. So I don't know if that answers the question, or is there more to it? Okay, so to summarize that, one thing that some churches will say is that's one sacrifice for all sins that ever came before and all sins that could possibly ever come after. Say the prayer, get your card, nothing to worry about. Why does Paul disagree with that? He says something that, I hear what the church says, but if the church says all sins are forgiven, they got a problem with this guy that wrote Hebrews 10, and in verse 10:26 says, "For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but only a certain fearful expectation of judgment and the fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." How much worse do you think it's going to be if you trample the Son of God underfoot, counting the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulting the Spirit of grace? Okay. Right. Okay, what's he mean in that verse in the middle there about the law of Moses and the death penalty with two or three witnesses? All he's saying is that according to Torah, there were certain things that carried a penalty of death, and it was to be done under the testimony of two or three witnesses. In other words, Torah just says you're not to convict someone of death or of some crime, if you will, that involves death without the testimony of two or three witnesses. Paul is just making a point that is a really good point from Torah. But essentially, the picture that he's drawing that I spent a lot more time on last week has to do with this idea of, and Hebrews, the translations we have in English, I believe and submit that those Hebrews, those people who knew about the Torah, that would have read this letter, would have understood that whether or not the original version that they had in Hebrew, forget the Greek, and much less the English, would have made a distinction between unintentional sin and an intentional sin. And that is not made clear in most of the English translations we have, in no small part because we've been lied to about the difference. And we've been told none of that matters anymore. So I'm not going to conclude that it doesn't matter. I think it matters a lot. But this, if there's a simpler message, it's this, Tony. That is, if we sin willfully, after having been made aware, okay? The line that Yeshua used, and he's quoting earlier scriptures, "To whom much is given, much is expected. To whom much is given, much is expected. Seek and ye shall find." Once we come to an understanding, a knowledge, and that's what the point of this, the story of Vayikra is. A people, whether it's a ruler, a prince, a priest, a common people, once they realize, hey, Torah forbids this, I've been doing it. They would bring the korban, the offering, for that act of unintentional sin. And then they would say, I ain't going to do that no more. So if we, as I'm suggesting today, if we come to realize that the creator of the universe, A, did not die on the cross so you could have a ham sandwich, right? And B, does not like at all having anything he did renamed after a pagan goddess and celebrated with things he says don't do. And for crying out loud, don't do them claiming you're doing them in my name. Once we realize that that is abomination to him, then we quit doing that. And don't do it anymore. How, now, you know, and again, as to, well, what can you do about it? Well, you can't go and you can't make an offering of korban in the temple. It's not for me to say whether you should, but you can't. It's a moot point. It's a non sequitur. It is a non-issue. If and when it comes that he builds another temple, or if he puts one in our hearts, we can go to the temple in our hearts, and we can offer up a sacrifice, the bulls of our lips there. We can certainly do that. So we ought to do those kind of things. So that's what I encourage folks. It's, again, the summary today, the idea, this irony of the unintentional sin of Ishtar. I can't make people listen. But I would certainly like more people to come to a knowledge of the saving knowledge of the truth. That those things that we've been told are pleasing to him. Whether we were told it was a golden calf that was pleasing to him or a chocolate bunny that is pleasing to him. It's not. And don't do it. And if we got people telling us that a ham sandwich is okay, they're liars and the truth is not in him. That was not food. Still isn't food. Didn't change. More? Okay. any other questions online? I don't think so. Yeah, I see the comment on the screen. A lot of Jell-O, Jell-O brand in particular, but a lot of gelatin contains pork. There is such a thing as vegetarian-based gelatin. By the way, for those of you that are concerned about gelatin, same thing is true of those little capsules, those little plastic-looking capsules that you find in so-called vitamins and so forth. A lot of times they're made out of pork as well. But if you look, the organic ones, you can find more and more. They're advertising pork-free gelatin that is made from vegetable material that's non-GMO, what? Or beef. Sometimes you can make it out of beef as well. But anyway, there is such a thing as kosher gelatin. Marshmallows, too. I remember being bummed out. What? Marshmallows got pig in them? Yeah. But you can get kosher marshmallows if you look for them. So be aware of all of that. Let's talk a little bit about the news. Because what I want to do today as we start to wrap things up is just to point to some other things that are going on that the show, to use the quote from The Matrix, just how deep the rabbit hole goes, just how much paganism is out there, and just how it is that we're being roped into serving other gods. In not just a spiritual sense, but in a social sense, in an economic sense, in a legal sense, you name it. The whole idea of Babylon. Now, people say, do you think, Mark, that America is Babylon? No. America is like much of the rest of the world. America is part of the greater Babylon metro area. Might be pretty close to downtown, but it's still part of the greater Babylon metro area. So we need to be aware of that. Now, what is it that really characterizes Babylon in a scriptural sense? Now, it doesn't come right out and say this, but if you look through it, what you see about Babylon is Babylon was an amazing empire, and it had a whole lot of characteristics. But basically, its ruling milieu was spiritual, it was social, it was political, it was economic, it was legal. We want to be your God provider. You name it. From law to legalism, to you name whatever else you can think of, that was the point. And that is literally what we see. That's part of the reason why I'll talk about the mark of the beast, that no one shall buy or sell, enter into commerce. Most everything, you want to see what the legal nexus is, what the claim is that those nine black-robed priests of another god will use to claim jurisdiction over everybody and everything. They'll call it the Commerce Clause. Well, you see, you can't breathe in and breathe out. You can't go down to the corner and take a leak in the weeds without impacting commerce, so far as they are concerned. So by that rationale, they basically claim we own you. Period. And pretty soon, see, if you use dishonest weights and measures, something that the creator of the universe says is an abomination to him, in other words, the world reserve currency, the fiat money, you find out that they've got you there too. Ha ha. It's quite the nexus. And you won't be able to buy or sell. So we're seeing stories about the war on cash and how all of those little screws are being tightened down. All right, here's where I want to start today. In terms of just new news to kind of kick things off. Here is a fellow that I think is a scumbag of the first magnitude. Achtung, Homeland Security Secretary Jay Johnson. He told an audience, says Jim Hoft at the Gateway Pundit, that illegal aliens are not going away, and, get this, they are, quote, in effect. He said to Harvard University students this week, they are in effect citizens. In other words, here's the legal term, folks, they are de facto U.S. citizens. Now, why is this important? Because I'll frequently talk about presumption. Big Brother will presume that you worship his God, which is him, them. They presume that you are a servant of the Most Low. They've gotten rid of him out of their schools. He's not welcome in the public square. I'm talking about the creator of the universe. So the presumption is how they do it. And presumption is a really, really nasty thing. You have the right to remain silent. Well, you know what? Sometime, failure to object, you'll hear this in a courtroom, right? Failure to object in a timely fashion constitutes acceptance. You fail to object. Well, then we're going to presume we own you. You're our slave. So we need to learn to speak up. What was the message of Ezekiel 8 and 9? Put a mark on those who sigh and cry at the abominations. That's why I'm sighing and crying. Put that mark on there. So here's the Homeland Security Aktung secretary telling an audience of students learning to be negatively educated at Harvard University that the administration is focused on their plan to integrate so-called illegals into America. They're not going away, and they are de facto, in effect, citizens, and they don't care that all this is tied up in court. He plans to be in the front row at the Supreme Court on April 18th when the case that they're talking about is being discussed, and maybe they'll have their hand-picked anti-Scalia in place by then. But the real message here is the claim. They're claiming that anybody who doesn't object, they didn't even say it that, they're just going to say everybody is, in effect, a U.S. citizen. Now, people have asked for years, I hear questions, how is it that U.S. citizens don't need driver's licenses? And they can take Social Security, but they don't have to have paid in. And they can vote, but they don't have to have done all those things that the U.S. citizens have to. And I said, well, isn't it obvious? A U.S. citizen has already declared themselves by an act to be a taxpayer, a slave, a servant of the almighty state. In other words, they have volunteered into the jurisdiction thereof. So what are they saying? Well, you know, we got this problem. We want these aliens to be slaves too. And right now, the Constitution actually might still apply to them in places. They might have a right to freedom of assembly or worship or speech because they haven't volunteered out of it yet and volunteered into servitude. So what are we going to do? We're going to make them de facto, in effect, citizens. Gotcha! Isn't that clever? Isn't that satanic? Second story, same point. This comes from Vox Day about the medical police state that is now California. Now, this one is just dripping with irony. In a brazen act of medical tyranny, says the story he quotes, California recently became the first state in the former free country of the U.S. where lawmakers removed religious exemptions to those that opposed being vaccinated against their will or having their kids especially vaccinated. The child bill has now been signed into law, SB 277. But, having achieved that little victory, legislators aren't done. They want to pass the first adult vaccine mandate in the U.S. with no personal exemptions whatsoever. That's not all. They want to put criminal penalties in place for failure to comply. Achtung, you will bend over and take this, you know where, or else they'll throw you in the hooscow. Why? Because you're a slave. Your body's not your own. You can't say, keep that needle away from me. They can already take DNA at a roadside checkpoint without bothering to ask permission. And now they're saying, if we want to stick something into you, you don't even get to ask what's in it. Just bend over, you slave, you, and take it. SB 792, it's called, would eliminate all adults' right in the criminal state of California to exempt themselves from one, some, or all vaccines, even if, as those who have eyes to see note, it is a risk-laden medical procedure, and there may be things in that vaccine that you're not told about, they don't even know about. Bottom line, we'll presume, in effect, you're a slave. And remember, slaves don't have rights. Now, here's the other irony. This is one I like to point out. Isn't California one of those places that was so progressive and said, women, now you don't have a right to keep and bear arms, women. People can rape you without your consent. You can't say no with a gun. But you got something growing inside you that might be a God-given life? You can kill that with impunity. They will put their hands up and say, yes, my body, my choice. But as far as everything else about your body, you slave, you bend over, we're going to inject you. You can't say no to a rape, can you? This is the kind of stupidity, folks, that people are dealing with today. They'll tell all about how they're so proud of my body, my choice, and then go into an airport and be gang raped by the guys with the blue gloves. They'll let naked pictures of their body be taken. And now they'll be injected in California against their will with God knows what. And they'll say, essentially, thank you, sir, may I have another. All the while prattling about my body, my choice. Yeah, sure. Stupid is as stupid does. What's the moral of the story? Scripture tells us, come out of her. You serve that God? Well, I think we've pretty well done that one this morning too. Over and over again, he says, if you've made your choice, you're serving that other God, then why the hell are you asking me for my protection? Why are you crying out to me? Didn't I warn you? Time after time after time? We've already talked about the situation in Belgium. Brussels officials received detailed warnings days before the attack. They not only knew that there were going to be attacks at the airport, they were also warned about the pending attack on the subway. But we've got Nazi plans in place now. We could care less about the warnings. What we're going to do is crack down. We needed an excuse to put all these extra things in place. Now we can tell you, go through the metal detector. Let us grope you. And all the stuff that they've already shown. Don't do squat in the United States. Yeah, how many terrorists has ISIS? I'm sorry, the blue glove people, but maybe I repeat myself. How many terrorists have they found? Answer, you can count them on the zero fingers of zero hands. If that's not enough, we've got the jihadist in chief. After having left Havana, where he seemed to feel right at home, he went down to Argentina, had a fancy dinner, drank some champagne, did a little tango, and then lied through his teeth. First, saying he didn't see there was any difference, he told students, between socialism and communism and capitalism. And, you know, on that score, even though he's not telling the whole truth, once you realize that capitalism with fake, dishonest weights and measures is not a free market, well, there's a truth buried there in the lie. But he also went on to say this. This is the quote that got most of the press in the alternative media here in the U.S. anyway. And that is that ISIS is not, he doesn't say ISIS, of course, our terrorists are ISIS. Their terrorists are ISIL. And he seems to think that distinction is really important. Our Islamic terrorists, let's not confuse the Shiites with the Sunnis. Okay, the Wahhabis, the Saudis, those in Turkey. Those are good terrorists. Anyway, ISIS is not an existential threat to us. That's what he said. ISIL, quote, is not an existential threat to us. And, of course, the important thing there is to know who us is. And let's just understand, us ain't you. The real threat? Quote, the world has to be united against terrorism, said Barry. That's a top priority of ours. We can and we will defeat terrorism. What's terrorism? Ask his FBI. People that have a Bible, people that think they have a right to keep and bear arms, people that worship the God of that book, people that think that the Constitution still ought to apply, that you have a right to freedom of assembly, of worship, to be free of illegal search and seizure. No, you don't. We're going to presume that you're one of us, that you're in effect a U.S. slave. If you don't know better, we got you. By definition, anybody who's not with us is a domestic terrorist. George Bush said something like that, and it's in the same time frame that he was talking about that damned piece of paper. Actually, he said a worse word. By that, he meant the Constitution. Glenn Beck this week said, no, quote, real Christian, unquote, and I guess he defines it, would ever vote for Trump. He didn't mention about those that would choose to vote for a woman who has committed multiple acts of treason. At least is an accessory to the murder of the ambassador in Benghazi and has a dead list that runs to some 6 between her and her husband, dating all the way back to Vince Foster. Remember him? Evidence is still seeping out of the lockers on that one and beyond. Now, my claim, of course, is, once we understand that nowhere in Scripture are we allowed to override the Creator, even if 99.9% of everybody votes against Him, then we realize that ultimately the Bible's not real big on democracy. And by the way, neither were the founders. Ben Franklin said that's two wolves and a sheep voting for what's for dinner. James Madison said such democracies have ever been as short in their lives as they have been violent in their deaths. Another famous founder, at least not as famous now in the public school, said that democracy was, quote, the devil's own government. These are things we don't hear. But, of course, the point, Scripture tells us, you don't participate in a corrupt, crooked system. Go into Sodom and Gomorrah and talk about overruling by vote what they did to the people who came into the land. No, Sodom and Gomorrah suffered the results of what happened. Democracy isn't going to fix it. And so the answer, again, just like it was for Lot, come out of her, my people. Don't participate in the sins. Don't register to vote and think that some other god that you voted for is going to come out of Washington, D.C. and tell you how he can run your life, or she, better than you can. Or it, if you prefer. Hey, this is a democracy, right? We don't have gender anymore. That was something that was associated with Scripture, too. Meanwhile, at Emory University in Atlanta, students were terrified. They had, quote, and I'm quoting the president of Emory University, who said 40 or 50 students had come to him because they were triggered. And they had, quote, genuine concern and pain. Woe is me, because somebody scrawled the words Trump 16 on the sidewalk in chalk. Talk about terror. Talk about speech that needs to be verboten, October, and we will not have it. There you go. Protesters stood displaying signs. Stop hate. Well, stop hate except for our hate. Stop Trump. One of them yelled, you are not listening. Yeah, 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 with his hands over his ears. Come speak to us. We are in pain. This is what now passes for higher education. I guess I can't be surprised. Another story, I did this one earlier too. There was a woman. I'm not going to dignify it by saying she claimed to be a professor. At the University of North Dakota. Saw a bunch of students in uniform exercising outside her office on the campus because they were ROTC students with guns. She had a conniption fit, called 911. Eventually, after her complaints, an officer from the ROTC visited her, and she was overcome, first with fear, then with rage. When this guy dared to tell her that ROTC had been cleared to perform those maneuvers and they would, quote, be doing these exercises for the next couple weeks. Well, she said, I'll be calling 911 every time. She's not going to be swayed by anything. The mere presence of a gun, just like the mere presence of something written in chalk, all of those things are offensive to people that never bothered to read the Bill of Rights. Meanwhile, the GOP this week quietly changed Rule 40B. This one's funny if you think about it. Okay? And the history is interesting here. Remember 4 years ago, there was a guy named Ron Paul. Now, he was actually a fellow that has read the Constitution. I've known Ron for a number of years. He used to be one of my favorite interviews when I did a radio show on American Freedom Network. And I'd have Ron on literally almost every time after the Federal Reserve Chairman visited with his committee. And it was a lot of fun, okay? And I began to appreciate that here was a guy who was a man of his convictions, who had a strong faith in the Creator, although, yeah, he was pretty conventional Christian in his understanding. We didn't talk too much about the differences with Torah, because at that point I wasn't as knowledgeable either. But in any case, he ran for president, as you know, a couple times. In 2012, he got, it was either six, I think it ended up being seven states, and his name, by according to the rules that existed, was to be placed in nomination at the GOP convention in 2012. And, of course, they can't have that, because the problem was it would have allowed him to address the United States during prime time. And he probably would have said something about the Federal Reserve and the rule of law and the Constitution and the Bill of Rights, and he might even have talked about the Fourth Amendment. Woo! So they changed the rules. And they said, no, it's not enough to have six states, which is what Rule 40B said, because he had more than six states. So they changed it to eight, so they could keep his name out of nomination and keep him off the floor, so there wouldn't be any opposition to the anointed candidate, the anointed sacrificial lamb. Now, guess what happened this week? The RNC got rid of Rule 40B. No longer exists. Now you don't have to have any states to be placed in nomination. So, in contrast to the only guy that looks like he would have more than six states, because nobody else has got, if you add all the other candidates this year that ever did run, all of them together, Kasich and Christie and Cruz and Romney, who didn't even run, and all the others together didn't have as many states as Ron Paul did. But now they've changed the rule so that any slime bag that they want, except for the one that they don't want, can be put into nomination. How's that for, you know, the rules are for some people, but as George Orwell famously said, all animals may be created equal, but some animals are more equal than others. I want to close the discussion of, you know, the come out of her aspects, as I sometimes do, with just a quick note. You know, when it comes to the timing of all of these things, we're seeing certain things that give us a real good clue of timing this week. I look at the Baal worship and the Ishtar worship and say, wow, what a mess. Are we truly without excuse? Are people really that blind? Many are. There's a lot of unintentional sin going on. There's a lot of willful lying to people who are being told that the law is done away with and they've been lied to. Jeremiah tells us that the nations will come from the ends of the earth, the Goyim people, saying we've inherited lies from our fathers, things wherein there's no profit, no truth. All right. Well, one of the other indicators of how far down that path we are, I have suggested, has to do with World War III and Civil War II. Both those things we continue to see, but they seem to have kind of been on hold of late. The economic situation, though, is the other one. And I firmly contend that if you look at history and you look at economics, you'll see that almost always when there is a economic collapse, when the money fails, to use the term from the book of Exodus, when the money fails, there will be a war. And oftentimes of late, it's been a world war. So where are we there? Well, we had Canada this week saying quietly, reminding people that their banks don't even have to have reserves. But the bail-ins are already prepped, just like in the United States and just like down under and in Britain and so many other places in the EU, all of the EU, depositors are no longer owners of money. Anybody that puts some money in a bank needs to be aware, should have, because it's been pretty well acknowledged. They're not keeping it a secret, it's just most people are ignorant of it, kind of like, again, with Ishtar Day, that a depositor is no longer an owner of anything. They're an unsecured creditor. When the bank fails, they get to stand in line. And if they're lucky, maybe they'll get 10 cents on the dollar. Or, nowadays, maybe they'll get a bail-in. What's a bail-in? Well, that's what they did in Cyprus. They said, look, you had $50,000, $100,000. Sorry, Charlie, no more. Here's what you got instead. You got 100 shares of worthless stock in the new restructured Bank of Cyprus. How's that working out for you? You know what? If you're lucky, in 7 years, you can sell those for $63 or whatever the market will bear. Right now, you can't sell them at all. That's how bail-in works. Canada just came out and reminded people, our bail-ins are ready. If we have a banking problem, we'll bail you in before you can say, what just happened to my life savings? So the crash is coming. Here's another story from I.M. Vronsky, good mathematician and chart analyst, and he handles GoldEagle.com. Vronsky wrote an article this week entitled Bankrupt Banks Brutally Bleeding Worldwide, and he goes through a bunch of analyses of the world's major banks, the 11 banks that make up the world banking stock price indicators. They include names you've heard of, Bank of America, Citigroup, Deutsche Bank, Commerce Bank, Credit Suisse, and so on. And he basically says they got hammered of late. They were hammered in 2007, too, a lot worse than the S&P. Fast forward today, banks are already in crash mode. They've fallen 25%, and we're only a quarter of the way through the new year. So he suggests we may see a terrifying bear market in global bank stocks this year. And furthermore, this analysis shows that the international banking system is, at best, a house of cards, and at worst, and I'll quote, a rickety, fragile, unsound, unstable, weak garage for storing cash, where they're going to charge you interest for even keeping your cash, and they may not give it back to you. How's that for a scummy deal? So Canada at least has told its people, beware, we're doing it whenever we feel like it. The restaurant recovery, remember? Barry Sotero said, anybody tells you that the U.S. economy is not doing just great is peddling fiction. Well, here's some more peddling fiction. The restaurant recovery is over. For a while, the Bureau of Lying Statistics was able to convince people that, nope, there's plenty of jobs out there. Hell, most people need three or four, and they get them in order to make ends meet. And forget all the other indicators that are looking bad. We'll just eliminate people from the workforce so that we can make the jobless rate look good. We can manipulate the statistics as well as anybody. Anyway, the story that came out yesterday says the manufacturing sector clearly has been in recession for at least a year. As a result, we can see the collapsing of the commodity complex, things like the Baltic Dry Index. However, there's a lagging effect when it comes to employment, and especially the Restaurant Performance Index. But it now shows that the party is over. The graphs include food service employees and the Restaurant Performance Index, all of which says, if you look at what is called the places where America goes out for casual dining, right? These are the big chains, restaurants, Olive Garden, I'm not sure what all's in the index, but basically the big chains that that people would say places where America's middle-class families, do we have any middle class? Ah, maybe that's part of the problem, would go out to eat. Same-store sales at America's casual dining restaurants, which cater to the vast majority of the U.S. middle class, have suffered now their fourth consecutive month of declines. Not observed since the last financial crisis. They were down a whopping 3% in March. So essentially the economic indicators are basically saying 2007-2008. Yeah, the beginning of the great, not a recession. Now, I've got a long story here I can't do. I'll just mention this. I spent 10 or 15 minutes talking about it earlier this week, but I have referred to the anti-Scalia. As you know, if you can execute or kill or just cover up the death of a Supreme Court justice under suspicious situations, what can't you do? It's a lot easier. Remember, they had to go to great lengths and buy off some people, like a former senator and a former appointed president on the Warren Commission. Remember that? So that they'd sign off on that idiocy called the magic bullet. They hid Kennedy's brain and the Zapruder tapes and a whole bunch of other stuff. That was a lot of effort. If you're going to kill a president on TV, even if it's only in black and white, that takes some effort. Nowadays, it's easier. You can kill Antonin Scalia, or whatever happened to him. Hey, who's going to know, right? Not only did they not have an autopsy, they flushed the bodily fluids literally down the drain, embalmed him, and didn't even have an inquest about it. I saw a story earlier in the week saying, look, hey, when else have we seen that? Well, how about Osama bin Laden? No, not the one that died the first time or the second or the fifth time, but the one that supposedly was killed in that raid that got all the TV coverage, where they didn't have an autopsy, they didn't take DNA, they didn't take a retina scan, they didn't even take any photos, and they deep-sixed the body at sea. So I guess Scalia is not the first to be OBL'd. But now, the jihadist-in-chief has nominated the anti-Scalia. We'll see whether or not the so-called alternative party caves. My guess is that you can pretty well put your money down. He will cave. They will cave. The same people that repealed Obamacare and impeached Obama and Hitler for crimes against the state and for treason, right? Those same people. Yeah, they will certainly not approve the anti-Scalia one Merrick Garland to sit on the Supreme Court. Nice story by William Norman Grigg pointing out all the connections with the Oklahoma City bombing. Question? Okay. And basically, it turns out that this nominee not only is about as rabidly anti-Second Amendment as it goes, and we know the Supreme Court doesn't care anything about most of the Bill of Rights anyway, but he also was evidently up to his elbows in the cover-up at the Oklahoma City bombing. And the powers that be are nothing if not capable of rewarding people who participate in the cover-ups, and that's the moral of this story. All right, so there's a question. Timestamp? There it is. Do you think money and stocks will be affected during the bail-ins? They act like a bank holding your money. Yeah. There's a whole lot to be said about the stock market. And it's, I call them the crooked casinos for a reason. The crookedest of the crooked casinos is probably the COMEX. But that's a that's like saying, is Obama a bigger crook than Hillary? Who? Hey, who, you know. How high is up? Okay. There's a lot that could be said about stocks. Most people don't hold their stock in what's called in their own accounts. They hold it in street name. What that means is they don't really own the shares. The shares are held in street name by the brokerage. Ultimately, the brokerage owns the shares. And many, many analysts will say, don't allow them to do that, because if you do, then you don't own the shares. But on the other hand, if there's a stock market collapse and you have the shares in your hot little hand and you want to sell them because the market's dropping 1,000 points a minute or something like that, they'll say, well, we don't have the shares. We can't sell them. Ha, 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 gotcha, right? Heads I win, tails you lose. Same old game. So my take is, for the most part, you don't own much of anything anyway. If it's funny money and if it's funny paper and if it's paper gold and paper silver, why are you playing in that market and expecting anything other than what they fully intend to do, right? So do I know that stocks will be affected during the bail-ins? No. Do I expect that the stock market is due for a collapse? Yeah. Could I be wrong? Of course. Could the stock market go up more like it has been? Sure. It's been rigged. They buy the markets. They buy the futures. The plunge protection team has been rigging the game for a long time. So none of that's surprising. It's just that eventually there comes a point at which the wheels come off the wagon, the game can't be gamed anymore, and the ugly is revealed for all to see. The emperor has no clothes, right? Pick your metaphor. So ultimately, and I see a couple comments on the screen here, real money is silver, kasef. That's what the Hebrew word means. Same word, Hebrew, means silver, and it means money. I've said this many times. You go to lots of languages around the world, Spanish among them. The word that means cash, plata, is the same word for silver, too. There hadn't been any silver in the coinage in the United States since 1964. That was the last year that it was honest weights and measures, constitutional money. That is still lawful money. You can still execute a trade if the people on both sides know what real money is for silver. And what I have come to do a lot of times is I will offer somebody, if I was going to buy a used car, I would offer somebody silver. And I'll explain to them. I'll tell them honestly, you really do want this real money. Well, you know, the car's $3,000. How much would you give me? Well, I'll give you, you know, $600 of silver dimes and quarters. $600? No, well, actually, no. $60. Do the math. Anyway, 30-1, call it. Oh, I don't like that. I'd rather have that paper stuff. Okay, well, don't say I didn't warn you. Some of you have heard me tell the stories about times where I've done that in the past, and within a month or two, the former owner of the car came to me, and I saw him in the front of a Walmart and said, I should have taken the coins, shouldn't I? Yeah, I told you. Okay. Well, you live and learn. I frequently will talk to other people, doctors, chiropractors. Got a good friend that's a chiropractor that years ago began to take silver, dentists and others. So you can talk with people. Same thing goes for plumbers and electricians, folks that do service. I think you'll probably have better luck with some of the Mennonites and Amish people. They might understand that better than most. But nevertheless, as a big part of this whole idea of coming out of her and establishing communities and so forth, I keep encouraging people to say, just understand, we're going to need to deal with one another, honestly. You can't rip your brother off for paper and then expect to be under the protection of the Almighty. In the meanwhile, I think it certainly is better to at least offer them the real stuff. And if they really, truly prefer the fake to the real, hey, what can you do, right? But at least you tried. Okay. The date for pennies and nickels. That's a good question. Pennies became pot metal in 82 was the first year of the bad penny, the truly bad penny. So you want pennies from the early 80s or before. Nickels are still nickel. So the good news is when you get a nickel and change, it's not 100% nickel. By the way, a Canadian nickel is better than a U.S. nickel in this case. Canadian nickel is really mostly nickel, whereas the U.S. nickel is about 25% nickel. The rest is copper. But even so, the U.S. nickel is still worth about a nickel. If nickel is a little bit higher, and it has been over the last few years, it's worth maybe 8 cents. So one of the things that I tell people, if you can't afford silver, you say, Mark, you know, I'd like to go out and buy silver. I've known people, have several good friends that have put up ads at the local Safeway and the Piggly Wiggly or whatever and said, I will buy your old silver dimes and quarters, 1964 or earlier, and I'll pay you, you know, whatever the going rate is, 20 to 1. And people will take that deal, and you can buy it for less, and they don't have to pay a dealer, and somebody can get a lot of silver for cheaper. But in the meanwhile, you know, failing that, if you say, I can't afford that, what you can do is you can take, when you get change for a dollar and there's a couple nickels in there, put them in the other pocket and save them. And then put them in a jar when you get home. And just know that come the eventual demise of the dollar, that nickel will still be worth a nickel. And it'll probably be worth more than a piece of paper with a bunch of zeros on it. So nickels, still. The date for nickels is until they change it again in the future. For now, at least, they're 25% nickel. The rest is copper. But that's still better than any other U.S. coin. All right, I guess if there's any more questions, we can put those up there. I'll close with this story because this one's funny, makes the point. It's not a point you haven't heard before. It's all, again, about coming out of her. It's about just realizing that the time does draw very close. Among the things that will be a marker on the economic scale is the war on cash. At the point where you see negative interest rates in the United States, know that we're there. At the point where the banks literally begin charging people, and in some cases they really already are, checking accounts that may not pay any interest, they're going to charge you a few percent per year to have a checking account. That's a negative interest rate. Literally, it's a tax on savings. So I'm looking at a piece from a guy that I like. Although he is, he's probably an agnostic. I don't know if he calls himself an atheist. Anyway, Doug Casey, good guy, libertarian at heart, writes for the, he's the editor of the International Speculator. And he wrote a piece this week, did an interview basically, entitled The War on Cash, saying we're truly on the edge of a precipice. And he makes a lot of the same economic points that myself and lots of others do. And that is, he said, first, there's a war on gold. Remember, in 1933, March the 9th, FDR, the evil fascist that he was, and I'm not kidding, declared that the American peons, U.S. citizens, taxpayers, no longer had a right to own gold. The hell with whatever the Constitution might have had to say about gold and silver coin being the only form of lawful money. And they commanded people to take their gold coins and turn them in. And they paid you in paper, and then stole the paper and devalued the gold. Actually, devalued the paper against gold. So, the war on gold dates back to the 1930s, 1933. Tricky Dick Nixon, evil tyrant that he was, reneged on the dollar as good as gold in 1971, August of that year, and said, we're not even going to pay international banksters. We're not even going to honor our commitments there anymore. We screwed our citizens a long time ago, but now we're doing it to you too. Okay, so there was a war on gold, 1964 in between, remember? Lyndon Baines got rid of silver out of the coinage, and we became a fiat nation over a course of years. So by 1971, there was nothing left of the U.S. dollar but paper, and maybe the U.S. military backing up the petrodollar, saying, if you don't like our paper, we'll come and kill you. They did it with Saddam Hussein. They threatened it against Iran. They did it with Libya and so forth. Now, says Doug Casey, there's a war on cash for sure. It was inevitable, part of a long-standing trend toward more state control of people's finances. Now, he does a nice little quick summary here that most of us can remember in our lifetimes. He says, in modern history, the war on cash started in 1970 with the so-called Bank Secrecy Act. Now, get this. It required U.S. persons. Hey, what's a U.S. person? Anything they say. Back to that idea of a de facto citizen, a U.S. person. They, Those U.S. persons, a.k.a. slaves, were required to report the existence of any foreign bank or brokerage accounts. But in those days, there was still something called bank secrecy internationally, so many Americans simply violated the so-called law. But they weren't done. That was followed up with the Money Laundering Control Act of 1986. Money laundering, explains Casey, is an artificial, arbitrary, made-up crime. Because in a free society, the only real crimes, and you can go to the Constitution if you have any doubt about this, there's only four in the Constitution. Money laundering isn't one of them. Murder, by the way, was a crime in every state, not a federal crime. Same with kidnapping and so forth. Anyway, those were the only real crimes, and they involved aggression against an actual person or property, or fraud. Now, what's fraud? Fraud now is the almighty dollar. So, says Casey, the average person today has been programmed to think it's a crime to simply move money around. But he too overlooks it. They're not moving money, they're moving paper. They're moving digits. We haven't had real money, we've only had currency since at least 1971. All of which was followed up first by the Orwellian Patriot Act in 2001, where they allowed those terrorists to destroy the World Trade Center, covered up the results, and so forth and so on. The rest is history. But it brought in the terror state, right? And then things got really serious, he continues, in 2010 with the FATCA, the Foreign Account Tax Compliance Act, that essentially required foreign banks to report Americans, U.S. persons, who had bank or brokerage accounts. So this is the point at which they said, aha, now we got you. We're going to take banks that aren't even subject to the jurisdiction of the U.S. and tell them that because you're using our fake money, we got you. And that required OECD countries and others to jump on the bandwagon, making FATCA a global phenomenon. And then it went on. In other countries, in Europe, for example, in many countries in the EU, there are limits on cash. It's 1,000 euros in France, $5,000 in Uruguay, formerly the Switzerland of South America. Other countries, Sweden, Norway, Denmark, India, and Israel, they're all of them talking about banning cash entirely. And if you draw a large amount of cash out of a U.S. or Canadian bank, you know what they're going to do to you. People have pointed out several in the last 24 hours. I've talked about this for a long time. The rat you out statutes that exist, where banksters are literally being told, if you fail to report somebody, Achtung, right? If you fail, we will hold you responsible. So they just decide to file suspicious activity reports on anybody. Some of you may know Kent Hovind, the guy who built a whole series of texts and videos talking about creation science and the book of Genesis and debunking evolutionism by talking about creation. They sent him to jail on the bogus crime of structuring. What's structuring? Well, you see, if the law says you can't have $10,000 in cash, and so you take out $5,000 now and another $5,000 later, ha ha! Gotcha! It's another made up crime. But in any case, story was Dave Hodges yesterday writing about how they literally tried to run him over and ran him through the ringer, literally, because he went into a bank, Bank of America, and tried to take out a measly $1,500 in cash. They're basically going to say you can't have cash. All of this, says Casey, it's not just governments that are doing this, large corporations, right? The corporate state. That's what fascism is, the public-private partnership. They're all members of the deep state, working hand in glove as partners with one another. He says, the other day I saw a ridiculous Bloomberg article. Bloomberg, a tool of Michael Bloomberg and the propaganda elite, saying cash, quote, was a physically dirty, expensive, potentially criminal, and obsolete 19th century technology. It's a full court press, said Casey, against cash. Statists have always hated the idea of real money anyway because it gives freedom to the individual. Privacy, he goes on to say, is a dead concept. Talks about the bail-ins in Cyprus that happened in 2013. when a Cypriot bank had its cash and its money confiscated, and that now is a policy option around the world. We had a big financial hurricane in 2007, and what's happened is now we're in the eye of that hurricane, but we're beginning to exit the eye of the storm. The trailing edge is coming up, and it's going to be ugly. He said, I didn't think the world could be stupid enough. It was metaphysically impossible, he believed, to actually have negative interest rates, because, again, I didn't think anybody in the world, especially in banking, could be that stupid. But it's a time, what can you say, right? The world is there. We're truly, he says, on the edge of a precipice. Now, what's interesting to me is, in this whole article, with all the talk about privacy and so forth, they're not going to mention the elephant in the room. The elephant in the room, of course, is the book of Revelation, chapter 13, about this mark that no one will be allowed to buy or sell without. And it's part of the reason why even people who won't read the rest of Scripture are starting to get suspicious about what's coming. Is it going to be an RFID chip? How are they going to implement it? It doesn't matter, but one thing I can tell you for sure, the war on cash is a necessary step along the way. So that's where we're getting it. Is the war on cash the mark of the beast? No. But is it a time stamp, a mile marker along the way? You betcha. And as we're seeing this play out, you can literally look at the handwriting on the wall and see how the rest is going to be implemented. So I keep coming back to the same thing. We know the answer. The answer has come out of her. Know the times and the seasons. Don't participate. Don't participate in the fake money, in the bogus systems. Because if we are silent, if we refuse to sigh and cry at the abominations that are being done, if we don't get his mark, they'll make darn sure that they're going to, well, tar and feather you with their mark. They will presume that you are a servant of a whole different set of gods. All right, let's close then with prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we know that you are one. We know that you have done many wonderful things, that you continue to do things that we can't even begin to wrap our heads around, for miracles and for the preservation and for the advancement of your word to show us who you are. We thank you that almost all of us here, you have brought us to you. You've shown us that you are who you say you are. You continue to bring us to the truth of your word. So we pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Now, but we know that these are difficult times, though. We also know that there is a narrow path, and few there be that find it. So we lift up our loved ones, many others, whether they're wives or others that are related either by blood or by marriage, fathers and sons, mothers and daughters, siblings, mishpucha that are, in some cases, co-workers or people in our community. Some of them know you, Abba. Some of them are still walking in areas that are unintentional sin. Some of them are walking in outright rebellion. We know that it's not your will that any should perish. So we pray that you would give them eyes to see, ears to hear, that you would touch their hearts and bring them to you. Help us to be witnesses. Help us to speak your truth boldly as we ought to. In short, Father, we pray that you would make whatever is necessary available and bring those things to pass, because those you love, you chasten. Strengthen our communities, our homes, and our families. Help us to deal honestly with our brothers, to return to the things that are of you and that are in accord with your word, including honest weights and measures, and your moedim, your appointed times. Help us to walk free of the plagues and the diseases that the world is increasingly victim to, because they don't recognize what is food and what is not. And they mix the clean and the unclean. Father, it's a messed up world. Help us to come out and to be separate. Guide us in the way that you'd have us go. Help us to be counted worthy to escape these things that we can so clearly now see coming, and to be where you would have us be. Hide us in the shelter of your wings. Deliver us from evil and help us so that we could be and will be good and faithful servants unto you. All this we ask in your name. We thank you and we praise you. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Nisi, Yahuwah Vitziveinu, Yahuwah Rapha, our healer. Hallelujah. Amen.